time. As they're making their way out, I invite you to turn to the second chapter of the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 2. We're just going to introduce it today. we'll only partly introduce it today. Let me be frank about this. So it's an awesome chapter that has a couple of very specific themes running through the middle of it. And so I encourage you to turn there. I'm going to read through the whole chapter. It's 23 verses. And then we're just going to work through a bit of the introduction and some application with that this morning. It says, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please, let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant, who is in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So the servant, who is in charge of the reapers, answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go and glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field, which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied, and kept some back. And when she arose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, let grain from your bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it there that she might glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, about 5 gallons. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought it out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I had worked today is Boaz. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you do not go with this young with his young women, and that that people do not meet you in any other field. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Let's pray. Just ask God's blessing as we open his word today. Father, we thank you for this narrative that's before us that has a very clear message to us of your kindness and grace and your providential leading in our lives. It can't be missed. Lord, you make it very clear in this passage of how you help those who cannot help themselves, the destitute and the forsaken, are not outside of your care or outside of your sight. And Lord, we thank you that as it is true here in this passage, so it's true in our lives. Even as we sung in our hymns today, that you never forsake, you never leave your own, that you care for us, eternally care for us. Those who have rested, put their trust in Christ for salvation, are never outside of your care. The Spirit that you have sent from above, the Holy Spirit of God, dwells within us. And Lord, we thank you for that seal that is upon our life. So we're never left alone. We are never forsaken. And so we come before you and thank you for this truth that's presented and fleshed out with different people in the Old Testament, and how we know it to be true as your word proclaims it for our lives as well. May you use your word to reassure and comfort us, to help us in framing our understanding of any amount of suffering or difficulty that we are presently involved in our lives or have been in the past. And may it be that which helps to give us a clear understanding of your care for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned in my prayer, and you probably got very clearly out of the text, in this passage is a couple of themes that come out. They're very clear. And they are, first, that God is gracious, and his favor is shown both to Naomi, to Ruth, to those who are destitute. That comes out very clear, and we'll come back to that point and show you from this. Also, we can't help but see God's providential leading in this, how God is on the throne and he's working, and he is leading and directing the steps of those he is watching over. And so, as an introduction, my thoughts kind of gravitated toward what is common and true in most novels, what's common and true in most cinema and in plays, in theatrical performances and productions, where you find that the setting is the darkest right before dawn, right? You have this always the case. It's kind of like the Calvary call that sounds off just in the nick of time, just when everything seems lost, when everybody is falling apart and it seems as though the enemy is taking over. It's the hero who comes in at that right time, just before all is lost. Those sort of things make good reading. They make good theater because they're based upon the truth of fallen humanity, and more specifically of the gospel. We are all desperately in need of a hero. Every one of us is fallen and incapable of saving ourselves. We're all desperately in need of a savior, a deliverer. And in the perfect plan of God, or as it says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son. At the precise moment, at the time when everything was darkest, the curse of sin was dealt with, and all those who trust in him can know that they are not forsaken forever. And so I've titled the message, a ray of hope in the time of darkness. A ray of hope in the time of darkness. And that's what you find in this passage. If you were with us in the previous couple of messages, or the three messages that preceded this out of chapter 1, you'd note that we talked about from bad to worse was kind of what the text was talking about. And so the whole passage spoke about what was going on in the life of Naomi. Her husband passes away. Her two sons pass away. She's in the land of Moab. And here, this passage is now she's moved back to Palestine, actually to Bethlehem, where she is from originally in the land of Judah. And so she's back there, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who's from Moab, has accompanied her back to that land. And we had gone through that. But Naomi is still looking at God in a way that is incorrect up until this point. In the previous passage, it says, God has dealt bitterly with me. Verse 13 speaks of Naomi's view of God, and it has this, you know, this view of God that look what how bad it's been. Look how he has struck me. Look how he has treated me. And I don't know where she was at spiritually, but we do know by her own words that she had a high degree of theology of what she knew about God and how she referred to him and what she spoke about him. And so it wasn't a matter of her understanding of her faith. It was a matter of living that faith out. And that's true for us. It's not always what we know or don't know about God. It's applying what we know or don't know about God to our situation and to our circumstances. And so Naomi was in that quandary. And so in the scene presented to us in chapter 2, things begin to change from bad to better, if you would, and from the destitute to deliverance. And so the intent of the narrative is kind of to pull back the curtain now to see God and see his working and what he is actually doing. And so this chapter begins all of a sudden to have that Calvary call, that bugle, that trumpet that sounds, and in comes Boaz as God's means to do something grand, and not just physical provision, but as we've talked about, this is redemptive provision, and it speaks of this with a loud and clear clarion voice. So the intent of the narrative, gives us this glimpse of the good that is coming to Naomi and to her family. And for those who haven't been with us, the primary character in the book of Ruth, as I see it, is Naomi, not Ruth. Even though Ruth, in this narrative, receives a lot of the attention, you'll find that it begins with Naomi and Ruth talking, and it ends with Naomi assessing what's going on and speaking into what the future will hold. And so Naomi is kind of the bookends again of what's happening in this text, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So my proposition for you, not only today, but over the next couple of weeks as we look at this text together, is that I believe that we must see God's gracious provision to the destitute. That's what this passage is about. It's speaking about God's favor, his provision to the destitute. This world is under the curse of sin. And the results of that curse is oftentimes injustice, unfairness, tragedy, pain, and all of the yuck that happens when you turn on the news and you hear of what sinful people do as they exercise their that sinful activity in and around themselves. And so none of us are immune to it. None of us are immune to the effects of the curse of sin. It's upon this world, it's upon this creation. And it is a reality that we deal with. People suffer and oftentimes wonder, where is God? How come this is happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? And certainly Naomi had similar questions. And in this chapter, we'll see that the story turns from the difficulty and death that preceded it to hope and promise that's coming. And as such, I think you'll see God's gracious provision in at least three specific ways. First, in his benevolent law. We won't even address this today, so let me just say very quickly that in the law of God, he provided a way for those who were impoverished to be able to be fed. And so what Ruth does by going out and gleaning in somebody else's field was a part of God's gracious provision to those who didn't have any means. And there were several things that were a part of that. And so when you think of the law and the spirit of the law, you can see that God was looking ahead of those who would be without and how they would be provided for. Secondly, God's graciousness, his favor is not only seen by his benevolent law, but also by compassionate people, charitable people, people who give. And Boaz is that figure in this passage where he just gives, and he gives over and abundantly, right? It is that way. Oftentimes you and I have been the recipients of our brothers and sisters' charitableness toward us, right? How oftentimes as a church we practice this, we make meals for those who are coming out of the hospital, we do things to help people out when they're suffering through benevolent or times of difficulty that they just need somebody. How many times have God's people come alongside of you and helped you out during those time periods? And you just see the charitableness, the goodness of God's people. And in fact, when you look at our country and you look at, I've said this many times on Wednesday night when we talk about political discussion, a lot of times people attack Christianity. And they usually will go back to the Crusades, right? They'll go, look at the Crusades. That's what Christianity is. They're militant, they're aggressive, and they completely ignore. They're blind in their eyes to see all of the good that Christianity, and I'm talking Christianity broad, not just in a narrow, specific way, but when you think of benevolent Christianity, why is it that the Red Cross has a red cross on it? Why is it that almost every town or city you go into, the hospitals are named after saints? Why is it that you have one mission after another that happens? I mean, you go back and you start looking at places that do good things, and sometimes they start off religious and become secular because there's a lot of money there. But you begin to look at all of the benevolent things that Christian people do. It's not like that. It's not like the world likes to paint it. But I'm going away from my notes. The point is, God shows his kindness and his care to the destitute by the benevolency of Christian people, of godly people. And finally, the third, I said I'd only get the introduction today, so I did warn you, by his providential hand. By his providential care and leading, how he works. It's always amazing, isn't it? How neat God is at work in different ways, and how he providentially leads and guides. This past week, just one evidence of that in my own life, not necessarily that he provided for me in a certain way, that's not what I'm talking about, but he provided an opportunity for me. So there's a lady that, to my knowledge, doesn't know Jesus, isn't a Christian, isn't a believer, and she has taught voice lessons to students who have been a part of our co-op. And one of the students that she taught paid her, but gave her the wrong check. So she came back in this week and to drop off the check to say this was for the yearbook, for the co-op and not for me. And she just began asking questions, gospel questions. And I got to share with her the message of Christ clearly and just through my testimony, very natural. And she was asking and engaging in the questions. And I thought, I'm so glad that that person gave her the wrong check and that I had the opportunity then to share the gospel. And then I began to pray for her and I thought, Lord, would you just water that seed again? Would you just water that seed and let her hear the gospel again, maybe from a different way? On Friday evening, we had the homeschool graduation, and she showed up for it. Pastor Ben shared the preeminence of Christ and the importance of putting him first. And each of the families that got up talked about their faith and how Christ must be first. And I thought, whoa, there you go, watered the seed, just like that. And I pray that God would give her soul thirst, right? We see God's kindness, his providential hand of how he's working. And sometimes it's through difficulty, and sometimes it's through things that are going on in our life. We don't know exactly where, but one thing we know is that his kindness and his graciousness, his provision of grace, is seen in different ways, whether it's benevolent, his benevolent law, or his charitable people, or his providential leading in his hand. And so as we look at the background of this passage, it's still an introduction. I'll be in the introduction next week, folks. So just hang on to yourself. Just hold in there, because there's really some great aspects of this. But as you consider the background and understanding the narrative, keep in mind that the overall story is about Naomi. And so it begins and ends with her, as I already mentioned. And this portion of the story, even though a large part of it is about Ruth and Boaz, this particular chapter has three parts to it. And that's, we'll kind of discuss the first part today. The first part is the focal point of what I'm calling the spoiler alert. And if you read verse 1, what does it say of chapter 2? Verse 1, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Why does he come in the picture now? Why does his name come up at the beginning of this chapter? Shouldn't he kind of come in later when he actually walks into the scene? Why does the biblical narrative introduce him now? It seems kind of out of place. Well, it would be if you weren't trying to drive home a message. Notice, not only does it say it there, again in verse 3, notice that it says it again. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who is the family of Elimelech. Huh. Two times in three verses, this guy is mentioned, and we haven't even been introduced to him formally yet. What is going on? Well, so you have the focal point, or what I'll call the spoiler work. This is the person who, when you say, hey, I'm going to go, I want to watch this movie, and they tell you, oh, that was such a great movie, let me tell you about this thing. Oh, this is what happens. And you're like, no, stop, right? I don't want to hear about it. Don't spoil it for me. This is the person who reads the end of the book first to find out what happens. Now, I kind of like modern media. The nice thing about modern media is I don't have to watch any of the sporting events anymore. I mean, I can watch a Packer game in 10 minutes or a Bucks game in 10 minutes. I just go to YouTube, watch the highlights. The nice thing is I already know who won. I don't even have to worry about it. It's just like, go there, watch it, 10 minutes, done, saw all the special plays, and I can move on. It's a really streamlines things very well. The first part of this chapter, the first three verses, is the spoiler alert. It's telling you, it's giving you a window into what's going to happen, and I'll come back to that in a little bit. The second part of it is the actual historical account, or what I've termed love at first gleaning. So Ruth does go to the field, and she does glean in that field, and she meets Boaz, and we get the historical account of how God providentially is at work in leading them together. And we'll know more about that in a bit. And then finally, the last part of this is, in case you missed it, here's the analysis. If you didn't get it yet, here's the analysis at the end where Naomi says, oh, he's a close relative, but we have one closer than him. Or he isn't the only one who's a close relative. So there's a little slice of, it isn't all perfect yet. There's still some things to work out in all of this. And so that's what you find in this. And so the first part, as I said, verses 1 through 3, is the spoiler alert. And in it, you find three parts as well. God's instrument, which is Boaz, and then God's grace, and God's providence, that are all a part of the introduction to this portion. As I already mentioned, in this part of the biblical narrative, it differs from our Western storytelling, you know, or even, like, I don't know about you, this just happened the other day. Vicki and I were watching the news, and I just wanted to hear the weather. You know how they do that? Like, they won't tell you what it's going to be like the next day until, like, the very end. Like, they'll tell you, you know, this cold front's moving in, and there are this is going on, or these showers are coming here. That's like, just tell me. I don't care about this cloud cover and this high pressure thing. I can't read that anyway. Besides the fact that you don't know what's going to happen anyway. But tell me what you think, right? But they can't, like, they leave these cliffhangers after the commercial break. We'll tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. It's like, I can just Google it, all right? I'm done with you, right? So, we live in this kind of world where it's like, you always have to keep them going. Vicki likes to watch these documentaries of cases that are being solved, and I'm not as particularly a fan of it, but I watch them with her sometimes. But they always do this where they introduce you to all of the characters, and then they work out all of the plots, and they give the little evidence, but they wait until, like, the last little bit to tell you, you know, whether they were guilty or not, or whether it was this person or that person or whatever. It's all wait to the end. The biblical narrative isn't like that. God's word is made to be understood. He isn't trying to string you along. He's telling you on the onset, right at the beginning, twice, very clearly, there is this close relative. He's a very wealthy man. He's of the family of Elimelech. His name is Boaz. And so you find that the Holy Spirit-inspired word doesn't want us to miss out on what's going to take place, but tells us on the front end so that when we read it with anticipation, looking for how it's going to happen, not waiting for what's going to happen. And so, in our way of telling stories, it's all out of place. It's all out of whack because it places Boaz and all of his significance as a relative to Naomi before he even enters into the scene. Where's the drama in that, right? The drama will unfold. We'll see it all come out. But as a side note, just this, okay, I'm even going down rabbit trails of my rabbit trails today, all right? Just hang with me. But when the text refers to Elimelech's husband, to Naomi's husband, Elimelech, it reads as though he were still living. Look at verse 1 with me, if you would, of chapter 2. It says, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. So it's of his of her husband, not her deceased husband, but of her husband. It reads as though he were still living, and it reads that way on purpose. And it reminds me of Jesus' rebuke to the Sadducees, this religious group that didn't believe in life after death. When he quoted the Exodus account of Moses, or he rebukes their false teaching. Remember that account in Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32? He said, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken about to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob? And then Jesus said, God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. It's in this text because the truth still stands. God isn't the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Those who have passed away do not cease to exist, but they continue to live apart from their mortal body until it is also raised, either to be eternally separated from God or eternally dwell with Him. And just so you don't misunderstand, you know, that I'm just like going off on this tangent, this is actually part of the whole story of what's going on in the book of Ruth. Because their name was attached, their inheritance in Israel. And their inheritance was a part of the land, and a perpetual inheritance and a perpetual name was spoken of in the same kind of realm as you think of when we think of life with God, eternally with Him, in an abode with Him. And so this is actually part of the whole story that's going on of Ruth. Raising up a name for the dead includes this whole matter of the resurrection. To raise up a name to the dead was to perpetuate their inheritance. There's more, but it'll come later when we talk about that. So, back to what I was saying. Like a neon light that's out in the midnight darkness, it repeats for the readers two times in these first three verses, this man Boaz, that Naomi has a relative through Elimelech. Not through herself, by the way, which would do nothing to raise up a name to the dead. It had to be through her husband. Okay? So all of this is a part of the story. So before Ruth even sets out to seek provisions for Naomi and for herself, the reader is given a clear marker of what to watch for as the story unfolds. With this intent in mind, we must see that the narration or the narrative is shouting at us. It's screaming at us. It's wanting us to see something about God that Naomi missed before, that she didn't see, that was outside of her thinking and outside of her sight. And that is that God was working out His plan. And this is screaming at the reader saying, I got this. God is saying, I got this. I've got this. I'm taking care of you. You need not fear. Ruth and Naomi were never outside of His sight. He would take care of them and the deceased, the name of the deceased, if you would. And so this is what's happening in this narrative. And then you see, secondly, if you didn't catch it as I was reading it, let me suggest to you that as far as Naomi's situation goes, it's very desperate. They had returned home, but they still had nothing. For those of you who are under the age of 20 years old in here, they didn't have a TV, all right? They didn't have a computer. They didn't have a phone. They didn't even have books. What did they do? Right? Their situation was desperate. I don't know how desperate. It doesn't say. They somehow had a place to dwell. But beyond that, it wasn't any better, normally speaking, than what it would have been in Moab. And so, verse 2 describes or includes a little description of Ruth. And it's mentioned in this chapter. And so if you didn't catch it, notice that it repeats over and over in this passage, Ruth. And it always gives her a little description. How does it describe Ruth? Ruth, the Moabitess. Ruth, the Moabitess. Chapter 2 and verse 6, chapter 2 and verse 2, chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11, I'm a foreigner, I'm not from here, verse 13, verse 21, it comes back at the end again, Ruth, the Moabitess. There's a reason for that. Because she was outside of the clans of Israel. The inheritance wasn't for her, generally speaking. The repletion of this constant drone of this is meant to show that human expectations for any kindness or consideration were very minimal. And so when she went out to glean, I am sure that she had very little hope that anybody would look kindly to her. She had very little hope that she would be allowed to glean. And Naomi apparently can't go out to glean because she allows Ruth to go without her. Incapable because of age. How desperate was she? How difficult were her situations? And so this point of desperation makes the other lesson from the chapter so spectacular. Shining against this destitute situation is the divine favor of God, the grace of God, the marvelous grace. We quote and sing hymns that speak about that when it comes to our sin, right? The darkness of our sin, where grace, where sin abounds, what? Grace much more abounds. In this case, where the tragic circumstances of difficulties of life abounded, God's favor much more abounded. He would kindly take care of them. And so as you look at the story and you see it introduced very early in the account and then repeated, is that God is gracious, that He shows favor. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 10, verse 13, verses 19 and 20 all include that same word of favor or grace. And so the point is presented early on as to make it clear that Boaz is going to be an answer of God's providential hand and of His favor. It's clear right out of the gate, so don't miss it as you're reading it. That's what's being said to us. Everybody is unworthy, but here's what's going on. And then finally, we see the providence of God. Last but not least, we're introduced on the onset of the story that Ruth happened to come. I love that, don't you? She just happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And just a quick description of what that looked like. The cities were walled. The towns were secure, and people lived within the walled cities. Their fields were outside of the cities. And so they went out to farm them. And it wasn't like you think of where there's a house here and their fields around the house and another house here and their fields around it. The fields were all kind of combined together, one kind of merging into the other one, marked off by stones or hedges or something else. But they're all around the city. And so as she walks out, there would be, if you would, just fields all the way around and different reapers, if you would, or gleaners in the other fields. And so the chances of her just happening to walk upon this one is emphasized in here, that she happened, because it's not really a surprise to us. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. God already gave us the neon sign saying, Naomi has a close relative. His name is Elimelech. I'm sorry, a close relative to Elimelech. His name is Boaz. You get that right. All right. So here's God's providential leading. He's working. He's directing Ruth right where she ended up. And it was exactly where God wanted her and intended her to be. It wasn't happenstance at all, but God's providential leading. It reminds me of a couple passages in the Old Testament that have similar message or connotation to them. In 2 Kings chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6, you might recall the widow who took in Elijah and Gehazi, who got greedy and was cursed. And then he is with the king of Israel. And in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6, it says, now it happened that as he was talking with the king, or telling the king, Gehazi, how he had restored the dead to life, and how there was a woman whose son had been restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her own land. Here comes this woman in. As Gehazi is talking to the king about her, in she comes to plead for her land back because she had been away because of the drought. And as the king is talking with Gehazi, this happened. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer and gave her back all of the things. Just happened that Gehazi was telling the king about this. Or maybe more my favorite and maybe yours, in the book of Esther, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. That night, the king could not sleep. You might recall this. He just couldn't sleep that night. And so he commanded somebody to bring in the book of the records of the Chronicles. What do you read when you can't sleep? That's got to be about as boring as it comes. Let's read some of the Chronicles in that log that I've been avoiding because I'm tired as all get out and I just need to sleep. And so somebody read me the Chronicles of the law, right, or of the log that's been taken. And he hears about Mordecai and how he reported these conspirators that were going to take out his life. And so he says, what's been done for Mordecai? Who's taken care of Mordecai? Has anything been done with him? And they're like, no, nothing's been done with him. And right at that time, Haman comes in. Right? Haman didn't like Mordecai. He came in on a mission. Haman came in at that precise moment to ask the king if he could build gallows so he could hang Mordecai. At that precise moment, the king just read how Mordecai spared the king's life. Coincidence? I don't think so. Right? And so he says to Haman, who wants to kill Mordecai, what should I do for the person whom I want to bestow favor on? And Haman's thinking, it's me, right? Oh yeah. Let me see, man, who else would the king like but me? Right? He's a pretty typical guy. All right? I don't want to say any more than that. All right, men? Right? Well, who else would the king want to do favor than me? Well, I would let him ride on the horse and proclaim that the king, this is what will happen to the person who the king will honor. And so he says all of this, and he goes, good, that's a good idea. Go take Mordecai around the city and do that. Can you imagine? But that's the providential hand of God. At the precise time, at the moment when he would have wanted to kill Mordecai, God was there delivering him. Ruth just happened to go to the field of Boaz and begin gleaning there. Folks, you can't miss this. This is God's gracious hand. We can trust Him. We can rest in Him. Sometimes life really throws a lot of stuff at us that is yuck. Sometimes it's hard to see through the difficulty and the pain and the trials what God is doing. But these stories in the scriptures are meant to let you know as the reader, you can trust Him. He is doing something. And what He is doing involves redemption, as we'll see as the book unfolds. God takes care of His own. We can say, as the psalmist says, I have been young. Maybe some of you can't say I have been old. All right. But for me and those my age older, I've been young and now I'm old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Haven't seen it. God takes care of his own. He provides for his own. That doesn't mean everything goes easy. God hasn't promised that. We live in a world affected by and dominated by the curse of sin. And we're all affected by it every day. And some of it starts from within our own heart. But the book is giving us this as an encouragement, right? So I want to close just a couple of quick points of application. It's true. I'll just read what I wrote and then I'll move to our closing hymn. It's true, is it not, that we are oftentimes anxious and fretting to no avail, only to find out that we worried needlessly. Can't you imagine Ruth? She must have been, her stomach must have been in knots. Like, she's a foreigner. And she's got to go out and face these people that she doesn't, she didn't know them. Rejection. And who, what are they going to be like? I'm a Moabite. Imagine the angst that she had. Imagine the turmoil that was in her heart and the fear of all of that rejection that was going to certainly take place. And maybe some did. We don't know. We haven't given that. We are given a window into how kindly she was treated by Boaz, who is a picture of the Father and his benevolent care, who overabundantly blesses her. All of that worry for nothing, right? Aren't we guilty? Oh man, I'm just giving testimony now. We have more testimonies tonight, but I'm just giving testimony now. We're all guilty of this. We fret, we become anxious, we toil over things. And oftentimes, we see what God does, and it's like, whoa, I have no reason to act that way or to think that way. Secondly, and then I'll close, and this is more maybe to be said next week, but how quickly Naomi's thoughts about their situation and about God change. In chapter 1 and verse 13, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for God has dealt bitterly with me. Chapter 2, one day of gleaning, 5-gallon bucket of grain. And she says, ooh, he's a close relative of mine, of my husband's, and there's hope here. How quickly, I wrote in my notes, the bitter tongue is turned to praise under better circumstances. I'm so guilty of this. Why do we let the things around us change our perspective of God and our praise of Him? How quickly the bitter tongue praises just because a little bit of circumstances change. May we praise God in the difficulty and in the time of blessing or external blessing. May we rejoice in Him even when things don't look so good. May we be like Job, right? Who said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Even when our circumstances don't show it, your word declares it. May we be a people of faith who rest in what you say, not in what we see. Who trust you even when our circumstances seem to contradict Father, help us to be a people who exalt your name. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. John's going to come and lead us in a closing hymn, which will be Children of the Heavenly Father. And so please stand and we'll sing together. Thank you.